The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're going through the Bible on Wednesday night. Lord willing, we'll be right here, 7 o'clock, hitting the scriptures. So love to have you join us. We'll be doing Hebrews chapter 10. So if you'll turn there with me at this time, Hebrews chapter 10. Today is somewhat of a revenge of the vegetarians. If you've been with us as we've been going through Hebrews, one of the things you remember is we had a whole study on meat and steak the other day. And afterward, everybody was telling me after church, man, we went straight to hamburgers and get some meat. We were starving by the end of that sermon. Today you won't be hungry at all because today we're going to be talking about lettuce. So you'll go, man, we don't even need to eat after church, whatever. it kind of turns your stomach thinking about lettuce. But actually we have what I like to call the Holy Ghost salad, where three times the Lord in his word is going to invite us, give us this beautiful invitation from the book of Hebrews. And the reason I call it the lettuce or the salad is because three times he'll invite us saying, number one, let us draw near. Number two, let us hold fast. And number three, let us consider one another. Three admonitions, three invitations, really, to the church today. Now, before we get into this, remember, this is, if you would, sort of what we're supposed to do with what we've been learning. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, Hebrews is, some people think Hebrews is one of the more difficult books to understand, at least in the New Testament, maybe in all the Bible. One reason I believe it might be a little difficult for us is because we're not Hebrews. If you're a Jew, much of this means things that we don't even know about. There's just a tradition. There's the law and the Judaism that that the Jews would read these things and be shocked to their core to hear. We read this stuff and go, yeah, okay, sort of, we get it, kind of. But it doesn't mean as much because we're not practicing Jews, at least not most of us. And so the writer of Hebrews has been giving us all this stuff. And if you remember, the main thing we've been learning so far is, number one, Jesus is better. That's really what Hebrews is about. Jesus is better. Better than what? Well, you could almost say, it might be offensive to a Jew who's listening, Jesus is better than Judaism. You see, the thing is, the Jews are offended by that because they believe Christians are replacing Judaism with Christianity. But can I just say this? If you're a Jewish person listening or tuning in, I want to tell you, Christianity doesn't replace Judaism. Christianity is what fulfills the beautiful worship of the Jews of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is chock full of images and pictures, types, and examples. In fact, even in our chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, it says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's the Lord speaking there, Jesus Christ. The volume of the book, that's the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is in the Hebrew Bible, and it's there to be seen if you have eyes to see. And so the author of Hebrews even uses the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and uses that as ammo to say, see, Jesus is not a replacement of Judaism, but he's the perfect fulfillment. Christianity is the result of Judaism finding its Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. They just didn't see it when they saw it. When they saw Jesus come, man, they're like, this isn't the guy. We will not have this man rule over us, they said. And they rejected the Messiah. Now, good news, by the way, for the Jews is there's going to come a time, the Bible says in Romans, that all of Israel will be saved. There's going to be peace in Israel. There's going to be peace in Jerusalem. When? When Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton figure out how to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict? Well, that's not working out so well, is it? Can you believe what's going on around the world right now? I don't know what to be more shocked by, the lack of news coverage of what's really going on, or just this blatant ignorance about what's going on with Israel and Iran, and why are they burning American and Israeli flags together all over the Middle East? If you see a map where there's been all kinds of uprisings, they're dotted all over the Middle East with massive uprisings and protests against the United States and the Jews. And they hate the Jewish people, and they hate the American people for loving the Jewish people. And there's a real battle right now, and it's the thing that many people think it's some political battle, but can I just suggest that there's a reason why millions of people are in the streets. And it's kind of funny. Wolf Blitzer saying, oh, there's only a few fundamentalist Muslims in the world, only a few. Why do we see millions of them raising Allahu Akbar, yelling that out in the streets? What does that mean? It means our God is greater. And it's not just greater than things in general. When the Muslim says our God is greater, they're saying our God is greater than Jehovah, the God of the Jew and the God of the Christian. And so what's going on? They're angry, man. They're ticked off because some dude made a video, which we don't even know what it is. Nobody's even seen it. It's a crazy thing that's going on in the world right now. Crazy. The only reason it makes sense is that it's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle going on here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in dark places. That's what's going on. That's why you see people angry and burning flags and all that stuff. It's a battle, really, between the God of Islam, Allah, and the... Isn't it funny? Wolf Blitzer also thinks Allah and Jehovah are the same God. Why don't we all just get along? They're worshiping the same God. The only person that says that is the college professors in the United States and Wolf Blitzer on CNN. The Muslims are saying that our God is better than their God. And the Christians and Jews are saying there is no other God except for Jehovah of the Bible. So who's right? Who's right? Well, see, that's where it gets into the most beautiful part of Christianity. You know, if you follow the origin of a religion, you look at Islam, you look at Christianity. Look at the founder. Study the life of Muhammad. Man, you can get in trouble for talking bad about Muhammad. But he was a warrior. He liked to kill people. And he had many bloody battles and even killed some of his own people in cold blood. Committed these acts of what became an Islamic practice that was quite murderous. Study his history. Just check it out. But our beginning of our faith came with a guy who didn't kill people. He died for people. He laid down his life for people. Starter Muhammad said, follow me or else you will die an infidel's death. Jesus, our loving Savior, lovingly invites us to follow him. And it's your choice. He gives you free will. You can do whatever you want. But wise is the man, wise is the woman who follows a loving Savior who would lay down his life for you. And so really, the battle that's going on, it's really... Here in our text of Hebrews, we're going to learn that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Muhammad. Jesus even is better than the Old Testament pictures of Jesus coming. See, we've learned that the Jewish practices are all types or illustrations of what Jesus would come to do. And it's so beautiful because when you talk about the Passover, what happened? Just remember the story. There the Hebrews know. They were there in Egypt, slaves in Egypt. And the Lord said, put blood on your doorposts, blood of a lamb that would be slain for your family. And when you put blood on, the spirit of death would come through that town. And when it came to the house with blood that's been sprinkled, placed there on the doorposts, then the spirit of death would pass over your house and the firstborn of that house would not die. Blood being sprinkled so that death would not happen. Is that a picture of Christ? Absolutely. Jesus, when we see his blood applied to our lives, sprinkled over our sinful lives who deserve to die, a brutal death of hell and torment, Christ says, if you put the blood on you, put my blood on you, I will pass over you and you will not be killed. Oh, and we could go on and on. The whole Old Testament, the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbath, it's all Jesus. So really, Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the high priesthood of Aaron. Jesus is better. All these things we could talk about. And that's what the Hebrews chapters 1 through 9 have been telling us. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is better. So now we come to a text that I'm going to show you here in a second, where we get to learn, so what? So what? Okay, if Jesus is better, if Jesus died for our sins, and now we don't have to go through the Aaronic priesthood, we can go through the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, if you were here with us when we studied that. If we can go into the Holy of Holies now without being the high priest, we have access. If we have all this good stuff, what does it mean? So what? Well, that's where we get these three invitations. Here's what we're to do in light of the fact that Jesus is better. Let's take a look at these invitations. Three things, and then we'll dive into it. It's starting here in chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Here we see three let us statements. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down and track with me. First of all, we have number one, let us draw near. We are to draw near. Man, I love this. Now, it tells us how we're to draw near. In full assurance of faith, it says that in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, this idea of coming first with a true heart, not a fake heart. One thing I love about this church, I have to say, is how people can just kind of be themselves. I don't see a big pretense here where people are like, you know, kind of that fake, "Hey, welcome to our fellowship, praise Jesus." And you know, that guy just like murdered his grandmother. You know, but he's like, "Hey, praise God." It's like, no. I think there's something about being real Christians. Just being real people. Somewhere along the way, somebody thought you had to be all polished and perfect to attend church. We're going to miss the whole point if that's what we think. The point of church is for us to draw near, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we are flawed, and not trying to act like we're anything different. Man, I hope you know that. I hope you don't come and sit in the chairs here at Athey Creek and think, "Oh, I better be pretty well behaved here at Athey Creek because I might be spotted as a sinner." Hey, I spot you all right now. You're all. Yeah, I spy with my eye sin. Lots of it. You say, "Great, Brett, thanks a lot. That's really encouraging." Hey, but we're all sinners. The problem is when the church starts acting like they're not sinners. That's when we become fake. And so it doesn't say, "Let us draw near with a really polished exterior." No, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." See, one of the things that's so cool that we've been learning about in Hebrews, and remember, this is all because of Hebrews, we're reading these let us statements. One of the things is that he didn't just make atonement like the Old Testament for our sins, where he just covered the sin, but he did away with our sin. I love that he does away with your sin. Our hearts are sprinkled, as it says in our text here, from an evil conscience. What's that? Sprinkled with the blood, and then we learned last week that he takes our sins and puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sin no more. It's done away with. Have you ever forgotten about some food that was in the fridge? It can get kind of nasty. Now, let's just pretend, like some one of you single guys in our church probably know what I'm talking about here, but you know, you have this, you know, this ham sandwich. And it was a good ham sandwich, but you couldn't quite finish it because you're a wimp. And so you decided to put it in the fridge. So you kind of tackily wrap it up with some cellophane and throw it in the fridge. And it begins to sort of stink after 3 months being in your fridge. And so you're like, oh man, what are you going to do? So you don't really want to throw it away, and so you go and get some Tupperware. That seems thrifty. So you grab the Tupperware, and you stick the stinking sandwich in the Tupperware, and you close it up and stick it in the back still. You say, Brett, you just put a yucky sandwich in Tupperware. Yeah, but it kind of covers the stink for a little while, right? Oh, maybe the Tupperware does seal it in for a while, but even the Tupperware, I know this from experience, doesn't always hide the smell, and eventually it gets worse. And by the time there's a point where you have to throw it all away, even the Tupperware. It's just so messed up. Old Testament atonement was putting the sandwich in the Tupperware and covering the stench. That's really what the Old Testament atonement meant. But what happened with us in our lives when Christ died on the cross, he's better than the old covenant. Not that there's an atonement literally covered up, but the New Testament word for atonement is to be justified, just as if you'd never sinned at all, just as if the sandwich never was there. So the Lord takes the sandwich, takes it out away from your house, and puts it in the landfill where nobody can dig it up ever again. See, that's the thing. That's why you and I can enter in with boldness, with a full assurance of faith, because of the fact that our sins have been dealt with. Now, why would we draw near to the Lord? It's because he wants to commune with us. He wants to dwell with us. And anybody who draws near to the Lord, he will draw near to you. The Bible promises that. This is a personal relationship that the Lord wants to have with you. How do you talk to the Lord, Brett? How do you have a personal relationship with God? Through Jesus Christ. When he died for your sins, he reconciled you to God. Before, you were distanced from God. When you were in your sin, you could have no part with God. And Isaiah 59 tells us in verse 1 and 2 that the Lord's hand is not short, that he cannot touch you, his ear is not deaf, that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from your God. When Jesus died on the cross, and if you accept the gift of salvation, the Bible says you're reconciled to the Father. So you can draw near. You can do what none of those guys in the Old Testament could do. You can go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, again, the Jews knew what this meant. This is big talk right here for the Jew. Because you can go through, what? What did our text say? Let's review just for a second. He says, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. Right there. The Jew would have said, no way. There's only one guy during Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. What are you talking about, people going into the holiest? Come on. No, we can. Why? By Jesus, it says, by a new and living way. What was the old way? The new and living way versus the old and dead way. The old and dead way? Listen to Leviticus chapter 16 as I read Moses was talking to Aaron about the Day of Atonement. Here's how that goes down. Listen, he says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times to the holy place within the veil, that's the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. What's that? So you don't die, Aaron. Don't go every day into the Holy of Holies. If you do, you'd be dead. History, curtains, toast. If you go in every day. You can only go in one day a year. And you better make sure your sins are dealt with or else you'll be dead. In fact, there's a phrase in the Old Testament you should mark, and that is you need to do it this way, lest you die. So Aaron, you better go in once a year, lest you die. Also, you better make sacrifice with a bull, lest you die. And also, not only a bull, but a goat too. Lest you die. Over and over. Lest you die, lest you die. It's the old and dead way. Now, there's debate on this. And when I go to Israel, there's this sweet lady that is at the tabernacle in the wilderness that we go visit. And she's great. But she says there's no historical claim on this. But if you read, there are some ancient historians that talk about what happened. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about this historian. He says that they had the little pomegranates and bells on the fringe of their garment when they go into the Holy of Holies. Now, this is not in the Bible, by the way. This is traditional history through the rabbinical teachings, that they would actually at one point in history, they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that when he'd go in, they'd listen. And as long as the bells were jingling, they were happy as clams. But if the bell stopped ringing, it's like, uh-oh, he wasn't really holy. We got to reel him in, man, because he's dead. They didn't want to go in after him. So Fruchtenbaum talks about that. Now, whether that happened or not, we don't know for sure, but it makes sense because so many times in the Old Testament says, when the priests go in, you better do it right, lest you die. And now, what does it say? In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews to the Jews, you can bust in to the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God, and everybody can do it. Not only Jews, but Gentiles alike. And the Jews are like, oy vey, Gentiles in the Holy of Holies, who could ever imagine? But how can that happen? Because Jesus, our high priest, became the lamb that was slain, dying for all the sins of the world. And here's where it ties all together. In our text here, it says we can enter in boldly by a new and living way. And here's where it gets really cool. He says, by a new and living way, listen, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. What's the veil? It was the big curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now you say a curtain, you mean like a little rubber ducky shower curtain you have in your house? No. The curtain that went between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was so honking that it took more than 100 priests to hang the thing. It was a super heavy curtain. It was like a wall, really. And so you say, okay, so this big heavy veil or curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But it says, listen, this is where it gets amazing. He says that it's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Huh? Here's the deal. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up the ghost, that moment? A lot of things happened. The sky went dark. The earth shook. One of the Roman soldiers said, surely this is the Son of Man or the Son of God. There was a lot that happened. But another event that happened, not only did the earthquake, and oh, by the way, graves open up, a little thriller moment there. Graves open up, people are walking around zombies in Jerusalem, apparently. I don't know all the details of that, but read your Bible. That's what it says. It was a radical deal when Jesus died and gave up the ghost. Stuff happened all over Jerusalem. But one of the other things that happened is the veil of the temple suddenly ripped in two from top to bottom. Whoosh. You say, that's a big curtain ripped in two. Yeah. Can you imagine being, you know, Mr. Levite polishing up some of the silverware there in the temple during that day, and all of a sudden that huge temple veil ripped open, and there you see the Holy of Holies. That would freak you out because you're not supposed to see it or go near it. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Why from top to bottom? It's interesting because when Jesus ripped the bread at the table of communion, just before he died. Does anybody remember how he ripped the bread? Huh? From top to bottom. There's some interesting imagery here, but the point is, his flesh is symbolized by the bread being ripped from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Here in Hebrews it says, that's the veil was his flesh. What's that? When Jesus died on the cross, his flesh was torn for you. Ripped open. In fact, that flagellum was the whip that the Romans used, made of a 12-inch handle and usually 6 to 12 straps of leather that would be sticking out. Those little strands of leather had pieces of lead and glass embedded in them. So that when the Roman would whip the victim, they would use the lead balls at the end to sort of beat the skin into a swollen, bruised condition. Then with a twist of the wrist and just kind of a different form of whipping, he would use the inner part of the straps to start to rip into the swollen flesh. Josephus talks about those who were whipped with flagellums by the Romans and said that there were accounts where people lived and you could see their inner organs inside their body just from this whip. Christ, his flesh was torn for you and for me, and that ripping of the flesh gave us access through the veil into the Holy of Holies. It's all imagery the Bible teaches us about. By the way, the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. There's healing that comes from that whipping as well. So when we go to the table of communion, which hopefully you do often, something we're told to do often in remembrance of Jesus, that he died on the cross, and the bread, when you take the bread and you break it off the pizza of matzah there, that breaking or ripping of that piece of matzah is one thing you got to remember. That's a symbol of Christ's flesh that was broken for you, thereby opening up the Holy of Holies where you have access to God. When you eat that bread, you can say, Lord, thank you for giving me access to you, having a personal relationship with you, to draw near to the Lord. He wants to have that personal relationship through his flesh. He wants to know you, and he wants to be not just your Father in heaven, but he wants to be your friend. He wants you to commune with him, and it says if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. This is so huge. I love this. In full assurance of faith, we can be fully sure that his flesh did the work when he died on the cross to give us access to God. Other than Christ's death, you and I couldn't approach God any more than anybody else in the Old Testament. No man can see God and live, the Bible says. So what happened? Christ came, died on the cross, making it open access to anyone who wants to know the Lord. Now, by the way, this is one more thing before having your conscience sprinkled with what? Well, with blood, really, the blood of Christ. Now, this is important. If you're going to enter in and draw near to the Lord, just say example for today. Today, many of you came to church as a family. And as you drove to church, you had your traditional Sunday morning argument on the way to church. Brett, did you have a microphone in our car? Yeah, I was you streaming you guys in your car. No, I'm just kidding. It is funny, though. Have you ever noticed how when you're going to church on a Sunday or Wednesday night, that's when you feel like you're probably most challenged in arguing? Why is that? I believe there's a spiritual battle going on. You know, if the enemy can get you at church all frustrated and angry and upset, then you sit in your chair and just go, hmm. Or maybe you sit in your chair and you're like, oh, man, you're the dad. And you said something kind of mean. You kind of snapped at your wife. And the kids heard it. And then Junior leaned over and said, hey, Daddy, you're going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. And you don't have your seatbelt on. Shut up, kid. And then you sit here in church today and you call yourself a Christian. See, that's the thing, man. The enemy wants to whisper in your ear and say, really? You're going to lift your hands now to the Lord on a Sunday morning after, you know, yelling at the kids and driving over the speed limit and having your kids say, and you're going to, see, that's the thing. We're sinful people. And if the enemy can make you enter into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, when we're here in church on a Sunday morning, and make you feel like, man, I have an evil conscience. I know what a wretch, miserable sinner, and you know that your wife knows what a wretch, miserable sinner you are. So you're thinking about your wife, and she's lifting her hands, and you're like, yeah, she can do that because she's an angel. And I alone in the family am the chiefest of sinners. And so a lot of men just sit there. Hmph. Now, here's the thing. Wives, can I give you an admonition? Take all that pressure off of your husband. However you can do that, in whatever way you can I just tell you, it's the best thing in the world for your marriage, for your family, if your husband has all liberty, even if he is a total jerk, all liberty to worship God with a passion, even though he barked at the kids and yelled at you and drove over the speed limit. Encourage worship, because you know what? That's going to help him not yell at the kids. And it's going to help him to follow after the Lord and do the right thing. Remember, husband, you're not here worshiping the Lord because you're the most amazing dad in the world. So I'm going to lift my hands to the Lord and be glad about that. No, you lift your hands to the Lord, husbands, fathers, dad, because you are a sinner and you need more of the Lord. We come to church not because we're perfect, sparkling, clean, but because we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and we can know that even though we've failed this week, we can come and worship the Lord with a true heart, having the full assurance that it worked, that his blood sprinkles us. And it even goes on, not only the sprinkling that's talked about there in verse 22, but let us draw near and our bodies washed with pure water. We could get into the whole water versus the blood thing. Which one cleans us, the blood or the water? Well, there's a kind of an interesting notion. If you follow it through, I'm just going to give you the Reader's Digest version for you students of the scripture. But listen, here's how it goes. The blood cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews chapter 10, one of the themes we'll see on Wednesday night is he died once for all. The blood cleanses you from your sins, past, present, future. But then, do you remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and they were all like, yeah, whatever, Jesus is washing our feet. Okay, can you get between the big toe there a little better? Come on now, right there. Okay. Nobody cared. Jesus was washing their stinking feet until Peter. When he got to Peter, Peter's suddenly aghast. He's like, oh, Lord, I should be washing your feet, not you washing my feet. This is totally wrong. Do you remember Jesus? He said, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you can what? Have no part with me. Oh, Peter said, oh, then not my feet alone, my head and my hands also. Just give me a full-on bath, Lord. Peter, man, the poor guy always opened his mouth when he shouldn't. Okay, then where's the pressure washer, Lord? We need to clean you up, man. No, the Lord, then he says, Peter, I don't need to wash your head and your hands. They're already clean. It's your feet that are dirty. You say, Brett, that's extremely practical. Peter had been walking in the dirt of the earth, and sure his feet were dusty, and Jesus was just being nice. But then Jesus made a big spiritual deal out of it when he said, even as I have washed your feet, so ought you to wash other people. And you could say, well, there's servants, service and stuff like that we could talk about. Yes, but here's the thing. I think there's a spiritual truth in that we are clean. From God's perspective, he makes us righteous and holy and pure, positionally in Christ. But practically, you and I touch the dirt of the earth. Every single day, we touch the dirt of the earth and we get sinful. Our feet get dirty, if you would. And so where's the water cleansing of the washing of the feet? Well, that's where we bring up the water of the word. I bring this up all the time because it's a theme throughout the Bible. Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken to you, Jesus said. And Ephesians 5:25, that Christ washes his church, the bride of Christ, in the water of the word. And Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, it's this water of the word. So there's a daily cleansing in the word. And by the way, I hope you're daily in the scriptures, daily in the Bible, because that's like your foot washing in a way. You're being cleaned up in a practical way. Positionally, you're clean, you're forgiven by the blood of Christ. But practically, we're still dirty and we need to be cleaned up. And so we see that image, both are here. The sprinkling of blood, the washing of water. So in light of that, let us draw near. Man, draw near. That's the first thing. Number two, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. What's that? Let us hold fast, it says, verse 23, to the profession of our faith. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I love that, faithfulness. Too many Christians are weary. The Bible tells us not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap. We'll reap a harvest if we faint not. The idea of just perseverance and hanging in there and not giving up. Too many Christians give up too soon. I love how Daniel, in the book of Daniel, right around chapter 10, there's this interesting story where this old fella, Daniel, in his 80s. He's not just sitting around doing nothing. He actually is fasting and praying. And he fasts and he prays and seeks the Lord for 21 days. And then the Lord shows up. An angel comes and tells him one of the more amazing prophecies of the Old Testament. And it was only after 21 days of fasting and prayer. You say, okay, big deal. Well, here's the big deal. The angel comes and says to Daniel, Daniel, I would have come earlier and given you this word, but I was withstood. I was held up. Well, what were you doing, man? Well, the prince of Persia, which is the idea of this demonic figure, a fallen angel maybe, or a demonic figure, the prince of Persia withheld me or withstood me for 21 days. 21 days. You say there was a battle, a cosmic spiritual battle going on between these two angels for 21 days? Yeah. And it seems that it had a linkage to Daniel's fasting and prayer. There's spiritual battles that go on, and I wonder if Daniel would have given up at 20 days. I'm done fasting. I'm hungry. I'm going to Wow Burger. He didn't do that. He kept fasting, and he kept praying, and he was persevering. I hear Christians, man, I've been praying for a husband. How long have you been praying? 3 weeks. Really? Come on, man. Persevere. Pray not for a husband. Pray for the Lord's will to be done in his timing and in his purpose and in his way. I've been suffering for so long. How long? 2 weeks. It's so funny how we put a time frame, but read your Bible. Most of the Bible guys, it was more like 20 years or 40 years even before they actually saw the answers to a lot of their promises that were given. In the same way, perseverance. Too many Christians give up, tire out and say, well, the Lord doesn't care. The word must not be true because I sought the Lord And the Bible says, if you seek the Lord, you'll find the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. And I've sought the Lord for 3 days and then nothing. Don't be a fool. Persevere. I'm reminded of one of my favorite poems. I brought it with me. It goes like this. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use? Croaked number one. 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend. Goodbye, sad world. And weeping, he still drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise. And while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, I'll swim a while at least, or I've heard he said, it really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam, not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, and then hopped out via butter. For those of you that are a little slower, see, the frog kicked and churned, you know what I'm saying, he made cream into butter. And for those of you that are sad about the frog, you Portland people, the first frog that died, it's just a story. It really didn't happen. You say, okay, Brett, got it. No, here's the thing. I love that little poem because sometimes you have no idea what you're doing. But if you just persevere, then the answer comes. I like that story for that reason. I don't know what I'm doing, but man, I'm going to hang in there. Hold fast. Let us hold fast. Hang on to the profession of our faith. Very, very important. And then finally, lastly, number three, let us consider one another. What do we do? Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. One of the things about this is a response to all the glorious truth of the book of Hebrews. What are we to do? Let us, you know, draw near, let us hold fast, but let us love one another. And what do? We are to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, here's the thing. This goes against the whole Lone Ranger Christianity. I hope you're not a Lone Ranger Christian. You're probably not if you're here, unless someone drug you here. Normally, you'd be out fishing in your own sanctuary in the woods, worshiping God in your own way. Bzz, gong. That's not really what Paul or the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Going to church is something we're not to forsake. Well, I don't like organized religion. Who cares? And by the way, if you don't like organized religion, then Athey Creek's really good. We are the most unorganized group I've ever seen. It's great. You'll love us. We don't know what we're doing. But here's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves as others, the manner of some. Why? See, here's the problem. We've become good as modern-day Christians to be consumers. We've been taught to be consumers. You come to a restaurant, you look and see the menu, and check and see if it suits your fancy. And if you like what you've ordered and you like what you've eaten, then you approve. And what you take in, and then you walk out, and you think, okay, that was a good place. And people go to church like they go to restaurants. Let's see what they've got on the menu. I noticed that they don't really have as much on the women's ministry as we would like. Oh, I've noticed that they don't have any overhead projector with the lyrics of the songs. And you may not like the menu. And we go and we consume. Here's the deal. We got to change our thinking. There's a lot of different kinds of churches. There's a lot of different flavors of ministry. There's reasons people do things, and there's reasons why people don't do things. But here's what you need to do, is not be such a consumer. When we go to church, what we want to do is actually be a contributor rather than a consumer. It's not about asking, what is that church? What do I get out of that? Did I like that meal? We've become connoisseurs of teaching. In fact, the Catholic Church, there's this thing now that you can go on a website and rate your pastor's sermon every Sunday. Now, here's the thing about that. When we go to church, what are we to do? It says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Provoking. The word provoke, it has two images in my mind. Provoking. I was a younger brother. I had two older sisters, and I learned how to provoke them. I knew how to push their buttons. It was my gift. It was what little brothers were meant to do. That's one word for provoke. There's another word that lends more to the word provocative, which means an attractiveness. It's provocative. It's attractive. Both, I think, are in play here. that your Christianity should be that which provokes. Like the little brother, we poke and prod people into in a loving way, but definitely it sometimes hurts when you're poked into, oh, I need to step it up, man. I need to move out, and I need to stop being, you know, kind of a lazy Christian that's just a consumer. Poke, poke, poke. And sometimes you'll feel that from me when I'm teaching the word. I'm hoping at least you do. Oh, that kind of hurt, Brett. Why are you talking about that? It's because I'm wanting to provoke you to love and good works. But then there's the provocative side where hopefully our faith is so attractive when people from the outside come into Athey Creek, into this church or any church in Portland, that they see something that's attractive. And it makes people just want to love each other and do good works. That's what we're called to do. Now, the problem is, if you're only a consumer, can you think about this for a second? Am I a contributor? And there's many ways to contribute to a congregation when you assemble yourselves. One is to come to church early. Brett, are you kidding? You start a quarter after. I'm getting a quarter after. That's when I get to church, when you finally start church. By the way, that's always the argument on the way to church that you had. The husband's like, we're going to be late. And the wife's like, yeah, like that matters at Athey Creek. Big argument about being on time. But what if you came early and just said, I'm going to look for someone to just to love on and be nice to and talk to. I'm going to come to church with $100 in my pocket, cash. And I'm going to just look for someone who I can give it to. Oh, that's a good idea. I'm going to use my tithe for that. No. Tithe belongs to the Lord. And the Lord uses that tithe. You know, that's another way to contribute, by the way. There are some people that are such consumers that they'll come to church and they don't tithe. They enjoy the building and the people and the music and the sound and they enjoy just having a nice atmosphere of people hanging out. But what they don't realize is the nice people, there's a lot of people that are hurting and they've been helped by the church funds that have been tithed. There's people here and they're happy and they're blessed because they still have a house. And their electricity stays on because of good contributing people from Athey Creek. And there's a camaraderie and a unity in the church because of just the way the Lord uses the resources. There's people that have been saved in this room because money has been given to make it possible for us to have a place to preach the gospel. And there's just such a good thing about someone contributing, just giving their tithe and offering. Man, this is a good thing. We get to be that. If you're a consumer, you just come. Now here's, I know the tricks. Well, actually, I don't go to Athey Creek officially. I go to another church. I'm just here because you have a service now. I go to another service another time, so I'm going to give over there. But here's the funny thing. Are you really giving over there? Here's the thing. First of all, I think you should plant yourself in a church. The whole church bouncing and hopping, that's very consumer. I'm not going to McDonald's anymore. I'm going to Taco Bell. As a church, it's not a restaurant. I think it's important to be planted in a place where you're known and people hold you accountable as a Christian, where you're provoking other people and having relationships. If you're bouncing from Solid Rock because you like it up there for that and coming to Athey Creek over there and then going over to Rolling Hills on this night and that group, I think that's a mistake. I really do. I believe that's a mistake. Plant yourself. And I'm not even saying plant yourself here. Please, go somewhere else. That's okay. But here's what you need to do. Plant yourself somewhere else and tithe there. In fact, by the way, Malachi chapter 3 says, bring your tithes into the storehouse. What was the storehouse? It's the place where the food was. So I would suggest wherever you get fed the most, where you're fed a meal spiritually, that's where the tithe belongs, the storehouse. Not to United Way, not to the Boy Scouts, and not even to Young Life, as good as Young Life is. That's not where the tithe belongs. Read your Bible. Just don't take my word for it. There's people that will try to challenge that and disagree with me if they want to be wrong, but that's okay. Be biblical, man. But one of those things is you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the custom of some. Well, I just like to think that church is just me and my buddies getting together. That's fine. If you want to call that church, as long as you have pastors, elders, and bishops, and deacons, because that's the definition of the church. It's all in the Bible there. The church will have teachers and pastors and leadership and stuff like that. Start a church if you want. That's great, but make sure it's biblical. All that to say is we've got to stop this idea of just kind of being consumer Christians, but look for what we can do. It's interesting that it's not that the it's not as much what you get from the church, it's what you can contribute that I see here. So that's important to know. Consumer Christianity, takers only. I hope you're not one of those people. By the way, there are times and places for people just to receive. Let me explain who those are real quick. One, if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're just here, I don't expect anything from you. I hope you can just take away from this place people that love you, people that are glad you're here, people that want to make you comfortable, make your kids happy in the kids' wing. Man, if you're a non-Christian, you are not to contribute in that way. You don't have to. Man, we don't want your money. We don't want anything like that. If you're not a Christian, do not tithe. But if you're also just visiting from out of town, don't give us your tithe. Your tithe should go where you're fed on a normal basis. Stay home or come on vacation, but go back at home and give the tithe there. You see what I'm saying? Enjoy just a free service here if you're a visitor. There's times and places for a person just to take it in. I think that's really cool. Maybe you're here just checking it out. Maybe you're just here checking out a service. Again, I would not, maybe you're thinking about changing, moving churches. That's fine. And I understand that. That's cool. But don't do that for very long. I've been checking out 8th Greek. How long? Oh, 4 years I've been kind of checking it out here. Come on, man. Plant yourself somewhere and be a contributing member. We don't have a formal membership of this church. Why? Because I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see formal membership. What I see in the New Testament is a bunch of friends hanging out, having a good time, living life together, and getting to know each other and being known. I see small home groups in the new early church there, people plugging into a home group and contributing to the home group, where they were helping each other and looking for ways to serve one another in the home group. That's the main role of the home group. We are called. Why? Jesus has done all this for us, so what do? Let us draw near to the Lord. Let us hold fast and hang on, and let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Challenging stuff. Are you a person who reads Hebrews and just goes, and walks away unchanged? Or are we going to be people that read Hebrews and think, man, Christ our high priest is better, so I am going to draw near to the Lord and go into the holiest. I am going to hold fast and hang on because he is faithful. And thirdly, I am going to consider other people and be a contributor, not just a taker. May the Lord convict our hearts in those areas, and may we be challenged today to move on to these things. Would you bow your heads with me, please?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.